Good morning, Trinity. It's great to be with you on this fourth Sunday of Advent. And of course, we know what that means. Christmas is almost here. For those of you who might be visiting, my name is Paul Randolph, and I just happen to be a member here, retired as a pastor and running a counseling ministry. So if you're wondering who this guy is, I currently serve as a police chaplain. We prayed for our law enforcement officers this morning, and I currently serve the Pennsylvania State Police and the United States Secret Service. So I covered your prayers for me as I work with those who stand in harm's way for us. My greatest claim to fame is I've been married to my lovely wife Phyllis for 39 years. She is a long-suffering woman, so you can pray for her. And we have three children and five grandchildren. So I just love being a grandpa. And I love bringing God's word to us this morning. And I don't know about you, but this Christmas, I need a Savior. I need the Savior. This has been a challenging year for many of us, I'm sure. And that includes myself. My wife is continuing the medication that she started at the beginning of the year to help prevent the recurrence of cancer for her, and thankfully she remains clear, and we're grateful to God for his healing power. This fall, one of our relatives through marriage lost her 22-year-old grandson, her only grandson, in a tragic motorcycle accident. So it's been a challenging year, and in many ways, your life, like mine, might reflect the famous opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities. It is the best of times, it is the worst of times. It is the age of wisdom, it is the age of foolishness. It is the epoch of belief and the epoch of incredulity. For those of you who are struggling with depression, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you grieving the loss of a loved one, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you with a prodigal child, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you with a serious medical condition, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you whose marriage is coming undone, falling apart, you know what I'm talking about. And if you are someone here who is out of work, again, you know what I am talking about this morning. So I need more than Santa Claus and blow up reindeer on the roof and garland on the tree and a plastic light up manger scene on the front lawn and another Hallmark Christmas movie. I need something more, something much, much more. I need a Savior. I need the Savior. And we are going to find this Savior in the one whose birth we will celebrate just in a couple of days this week. This morning, we are going to look at a variety of responses to the birth of Jesus. Unlike Mary and Joseph, who had direct connection, a direct communication with God about the baby Jesus, the people that we're going to look at today did not have that kind of direct communication. For example, God was very clear with Joseph about the fact that Mary was expecting a child through the Holy Spirit, and that the name of this child who was about to be born, we read of in Matthew 1, verse 20, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus, or Yeshua, was a common name in that time, but after his birth, that name will never, ever be the same. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And I can imagine Joseph waking up from that dream and thinking, really? Me, a carpenter who's barely making ends meet? I come from Nazareth. I have no political connections. I'm not a rabbi. And yet I am told to call his name Jesus because he will save us. And even with probably all the doubts he may have been experiencing, he did not walk away from God, and he did not walk away from Mary. This child named Jesus is so much more than a baby born in the most humble of circumstances. As we will see, there is power in the name of Jesus. There is authority in the name of Jesus. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. And so we're going to look at four reactions to the birth of this one given the name Jesus. Four responses from four individuals or groups of people. Daniel Duriani, in his commentary on Matthew, does a great job highlighting these. And I think these are representative not only of that day, but sadly of our world today, as only one of these responses is grounded in faith. As Jesus would later teach, wide is the road and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. But narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few are those who find it. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 2, where we see these responses. I want to give you a little bit of the context here. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and his main goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is the true Messiah, promised down through the centuries in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Matthew begins his gospel by giving us the Jewish genealogy of Jesus, starting with Abraham. He continues by discussing the birth of Jesus with an emphasis on demonstrating the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's why Matthew doesn't discuss the details of the night of Jesus' birth, where he is born in a stable because there's no room in the inn, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, etc. And then we come to chapter 2 of Matthew, where we see the fulfillment of prophecy on a much larger, more global scale. And so we're going to focus in on these verses that were just read. Now, it seemed like just any other day in Jerusalem when a group of magi or wise men show up asking the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, who are these wise men? The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. We know from ancient history that they were a group of highly educated advisors to kings and business leaders. To varying degrees, they studied science, magic, astrology, astronomy, religion, prophecy, and other areas of education. It doesn't tell us how many wise men came, simply that they came from the East. This is probably a reference to modern-day Iran and Iraq. In that day, it would have been Babylon and Persia. And those areas all had a Jewish population. And I'm sure people who are not Jews would have heard the Jewish people speaking from time to time of their hope in a coming Messiah. At the time of Jesus' birth, these wise men, magi, notice an unusual star in the sky. And this actually is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, Numbers 24, 17. And a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter rise out of Israel. And so they put a group together and begin to follow the star. Now, they were probably more than just three wise men, and they would be traveling with a group of attendants and security guards, bodyguards. Maybe Action News was following along. And assuming they came from the area of Babylon and Persia, the 800-mile trip would have taken at least 40 days. And since we don't know, we're not sure how long it took them to get started, we aren't sure how old Jesus was when they arrived. So for all of you with your manger scene that has the shepherds and the wise men, when it comes to the three wise men, and we're not even sure there were three, forget about it. As we say in South Philly, get those guys out of the scene. They don't belong there, at least not with the shepherds. I know I'm speaking heresy to some people, but they don't belong there, at least with the shepherds. Now, word begins to spread that this entourage has arrived. It's spreading through the city. Herod hears of it and immediately summons them to the palace, where again they ask him the question, as we saw, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And so now we get into these four responses to his birth. And the first is King Herod. The king fears. As we see here in chapter 2 of Matthew, beginning of verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, if there's one thing that a king wants, it's power and control. That's what being a king is all about. But Herod was an especially troubled king. He was hated by the Jewish people because he was not a true Jew, and he was put in power by the Roman pagan government, which had invaded and conquered the land of Israel. And this man had a history of being paranoid, so much so that he even had his wife and some of his children executed at various times when he suspected that they were disloyal to him. So with that kind of background, you can understand his reaction when these guys show up in town who are quite an entourage asking, where is he who was born king of the Jews? The text says that he was troubled. Now, there are a number of nuances to this word. The word literally means to shake up, to trouble, to agitate, to stir up. It's used in contexts when people are thrown into confusion or fear or just getting upset. More so than when the Eagles lose a football game, okay? Or when our Phillies beat someone's beloved Dodgers, okay? Herod is troubled out of fear, as he sees this newborn king as a threat to his rule. So thinking quickly on his feet, he gets the Jewish religious leaders together with these magi to learn the place of his birth, a little outpost called Bethlehem. Next, he meets just with the magi to find out, so when did this star appear? And then he sends them to find the child and report back because he too wants to come and worship him. When I look at what Herod does later in this chapter with eventually killing all of the male children 2 years of age and under, this man is in all-out fear and panic. He knows what's at stake. Anyone who is born king of the Jews is a threat to his kingship. Now, Herod is thinking of Jesus as a political threat. But as we're going to see in our message, Jesus is so much more. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus, as we'll see this morning, but it is power that is much more than geopolitical. In contrast to the iron-fisted, corrupt rule of Herod, Jesus will demonstrate the epitome of the exact opposite: servant leadership. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Again, he is Jesus who came not to set up a political kingdom, but to save his people, you and I, from our sins. The next response we see is from the people of the city of Jerusalem and the nation it represents. Notice again verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The city and the nation now tremble. Now, why would the city, the people of Jerusalem, be trembling at the news of the birth of this child? I mean, the Jewish people were generally religious. Not everyone was an expert in the Hebrew scriptures, as the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes, but everyone knew pretty much that one day God would send a deliverer, the Messiah, in fulfillment of God's promises. Well, these were very dark days in the history of Israel. They had been conquered by Rome. Crime was rampant. Taxes were high. Inflation was on the rise. Gas was $5 plus a gallon. Times were difficult. So wouldn't the people be overjoyed to hear, wow, the Messiah has come? As we learn later in the Gospels, people again were expecting more of a Messiah who would throw off the power of Rome and reestablish the political power and glory of Israel. And of course, that means war. The people had already endured years of war and exile, political upheaval. Many may have been thinking, well, what if we lose again? Or what in the world is Herod going to do if he gets word that there's a baby running around the city who is the king of the Jews? I mean, the coming of the Messiah means change, and we all know the older we get, the less we like change. Those with a more vague idea of the Messiah might have been thinking, well, you know what? Our hopes have been dashed so many times. And I mean, what if this Messiah turns out like Herod and we just exchange one despot for another? And so the city is filled with confusion and uncertainty. But you see, again, Jesus is so much more. Jesus is the answer in times of trouble and confusion and uncertainty. Later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9, we read how Jesus was moved with compassion as he saw the people distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he responds with care and love and compassion and healing power. You see, he is Jesus who will save his people from their sins, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we have a third group that we're going to look at this morning who should have known a whole lot better than anybody else, and that's the Jewish religious leaders of the day. But they too miss the mark as the proud stumble. Let's look at verse 4. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, as it is written by the prophet. I mean, Herod asked the question, and boom, immediately they give the answer. He is to be born in Bethlehem. And then Matthew quotes the passage from Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. After giving the answer to Herod, you don't read of them anymore in this chapter. They just kind of fade into the woodwork. They don't head out to Bethlehem to find the newborn king. They simply go back to their homes, their synagogues. And now here's what I don't get. The Magi have traveled about 800 miles to find the promised Messiah, the one spoken of by the prophets, the deliverer of God's people. And yet these religious leaders who know more about him than anyone else stay put and refuse to go even just 5 miles to Bethlehem. I mean, the response of the religious leadership of Israel at this time is indifference. Indifference. It's kind of like those of us who are lifelong residents of Philadelphia. And you have a friend who travels 800 miles from Chicago. Okay? And maybe they do it on horseback or they use Frontier Airlines. And it takes them 40 days to get here. And they say, hey, we want to come to see the birthplace of our nation. We want to go to Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell. And we're like, well, yeah, we know it's in town there, but we haven't been there, you know. Or you have a gentleman from the state of Maryland who travels to the city of Philadelphia. And he comes and he says, I am seeking out the king of cheesesteaks. I've heard about it. We have crab cakes in Maryland, but I hear they don't hold a candle to the cheesesteaks of Philadelphia. I want to get to Pat's King of Steaks. Where can I find it? I'm sure you've been there, and you're like, well, it's in South Philly somewhere. I mean, that's an important issue for you, my friend David, as you come to Philadelphia to decide which cheesesteak is the best. And do you want with or without? Okay? So you got Pat's, you got Geno's, You have Tony Luke's, a lot of variety there. So we'll be interested to see which one you eventually settle on, okay? But just indifference. Oh, yeah, I live here. I don't care. Apparently, they were too full of themselves or too proud to leave the comfort of Jerusalem, or maybe they were just too lazy. Whatever the reason, they missed out on the birth of the one who has been anticipated for centuries, whose birth is foretold in the very scriptures they dedicated their lives to study. And yet they won't go 5 miles. But this may describe some of you sitting here this morning. Passive indifference. You may believe in God. You may even read the Bible from time to time. But in your heart, God is kept at arm's length. He's okay when I'm in trouble, but not when life is going good for me. To you, maybe Jesus is your ticket to heaven or simply a historical person, but that's it. But you see, friend, Jesus is so much more. Don't allow your pride or your indifference to keep you from the one of whom Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," who later in the same letter said, "I count everything as worthless compared to knowing and gaining Christ." Later in Colossians, he writes, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Don't miss the fulfillment he gives more than anything that this world has to offer. Don't miss out. Don't allow indifference to rule your heart. And then we come to the last group that we're going to look at this morning, the Magi themselves. We've already seen the long distance that they've traveled, but let's focus on their time with Jesus as we look at the wise worship, beginning in verse 9. "And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." So after the meeting with Herod, they get on their way, and they see the star leading them. And notice their emotions here, not fear, not anxiety, not indifference, but overwhelming joy. The kind of joy I felt the first time I saw my bride standing at the back of Calvary Memorial Church, and she walks out, and I'm standing there with the pastor. I'm like, "Oh my gosh, look at her. Oh, she's incredible." And he's like, "Settle down, Paul, settle down." Just overwhelming joy. Those of you who do that first look kind of thing, I'm sorry, man, you're missing out, in my opinion. Or the joy experience when each of our children were born, or when I met each of our 5 grandchildren for the first time. Overwhelming joy and nothing less, nothing less. And the star leads them to Jesus' home, and they humbly bow and worship at his feet. They present their gifts, gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts worth a fortune in the eyes of a poor woman from Nazareth. Now, these men realize that this child is somebody special. No king born in history had a star indicating his birth that would supernaturally lead them. And I'm sure they had some sense that he had some special connection to God, even though they did not understand the full reality of who Jesus is. The Magi came to show their respect and even bowed in worship. But you see, friends, even with the Magi, he is so much more than they could have imagined, as we know through the teaching of the completed Bible we have today. Each of these groups had a response to the birth of the one called Jesus. But Jesus is so much more than any of them could have imagined. To Herod, he is a threat. To the people of Jerusalem, he's a source of confusion and concern. To the pridefully religious, he's to be ignored. And to the Magi, he is the new king of the Jewish people. But Jesus is so much more, because you see, at the hand of Jesus, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the demon-possessed will be delivered, the sick will be healed, the dead will be raised, and the storms will be calm. This is the power and authority of the one who is named Jesus. And he can break any and every chain of sin that holds you down. And how is this possible? How is this possible? It became possible because God became man in the person of Jesus. He is the Lord of creation. He is the great I am. And he is a baby. That just boggles my brain to try to understand how the great I am is now a baby. He is the focal point of God's plan of redemption and the key to knowing God's revelation. Because you see, everywhere and anywhere you go in Scripture, you can find Jesus. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet like Moses. And yes, we're going there today, folks, so sit back. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he is the reigning king. In Samuel, he's a trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's a reigning king. In Ezra, he is a faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our lives. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our dayspring. In Psalms, he is the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. And in Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the future prince who will rule with justice. In Daniel, where is he in Daniel? He is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the bridegroom to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our mighty Savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. And in Micah, he is the one, the messenger with beautiful feet carrying the gospel. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the great evangelist crying for revival. In Zephaniah, he is the restorer of our lost heritage. In Haggai, he is a cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is a merciful father. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Matthew said, I saw him. He's the Messiah. Mark said, I saw him. He's the miracle worker. Luke said, I saw him. He's the Son of Man. John said, I saw him. He is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the ascended Lord who sends the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he is our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he's our resurrected victor. In 2 Corinthians, he is our comforter in suffering. In Galatians, he's the one who sets us free. In Ephesians, he's the God of riches. In Philippians, he's the one who meets our every need. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. In Timothy, he is the one mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is your friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood that washes us from all of our sin. In James, he is the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In the epistles of John, he is everlasting love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming down with 10,000 saints in his hand. And in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, dear friends, anywhere you go in Scripture, you can find Jesus. And I just scratched the surface. In Revelation, we read, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and wisdom and honor and power and blessing and glory. To him sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Yes, dear friends, Jesus is so much more. But some of you are sitting here thinking, I get Jesus is pretty cool. I see how important he is in the Bible, but my life is a mess right now. What difference does he make for me? Pastor, you don't know my heartache. You don't know my sorrow. You don't know my suffering. You don't know my sin. You don't know the shame and guilt that I'm carrying. You don't know what I've been through or where I have been. You're right, I don't know. But Jesus knows. In Hebrews 4, we read how he is the great high priest who understands our weaknesses and has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And for those of us who are believers, therefore, we can come to him in confidence to his throne of grace, not a throne of criticism, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of second guessing, not a throne of put downs, but his throne of grace. And what do we receive? We receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, dear friend, Jesus knows. And as we close for this morning, I want you to see that Jesus can be so much more for you than nice stories found in an ancient book. The one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who knows everything about you and your circumstances. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to be your Emmanuel, God with you. He wants to guide you through the muck and mire and mess of your life. Look at the prophecy quoted in Matthew. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come, get this, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What an incredible, beautiful picture here. A ruler who is also a shepherd to his people. To be a shepherd, you have to be close to your sheep. They need to know your voice. They need to know your smell. They need to know your staff. They need to know your step. I've seen shepherds at work in Israel when I was on an archaeological dig, and they would come through our dig every morning, mess things up for the archaeologists. They knew the sound the sheep did of the shepherd. And Jesus says, I want to be your shepherd. I want you to know my voice of compassion, mercy, and love. I want to guide you to greener pastures and refreshing water. I want you to be a member of my flock, no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been. And as one of my sheep, if you wander away and get yourself into trouble, I will leave the rest of the flock and I will come and rescue you. I will pick you up in my arms and I will bring you back. Just as no circumstances, no plots of Herod could stop God's plan in the birth of Christ, no circumstance, no struggle, no difficulty can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is so much more. As Paul testifies in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, Trinity, Jesus is so much more. Truly, he is. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we marvel at the truth of your word, that the Lord of creation, the great I am, the promised Messiah, was found, born in an unknown town of Bethlehem. Lord, it's hard for me to completely grasp the truth and the breadth and the depth of the incarnation. But Lord, you call us not to understand it completely, but to worship you fully. And so, Lord, I thank you for the example of the Magi. And I thank you, Lord God, that like them, we can come and worship you. But even more so, because we have your completed word, which tells us so much more about who Jesus is. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who can relate to this season right now being a tale of two cities. Lord, whatever the need, whatever the concern, whatever the heartache, Lord, you know it. And you have one word for that person. Come. Come to me that I may shepherd you. Lord, he is God of all creation, and yet he is our shepherd. He wants us to know his voice, to know his smell, to know his step, to know his staff. Lord, I pray that each one here, regardless of where our life is, would be renewed in our worship of the one who is born King of the Jews, whose table we are going to celebrate in just a few moments. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your hand upon each one as we celebrate and worship the one who is so much more.